Man, no. Is how weird. A lot of unique those decorations. It's not a pool or a hot tub. It's a baptistry. You know, there's all of these terms that are unique to churches. There's another one of those words I was thinking about this week. It's a word that we don't really use anymore. It's an old word, but it's a nave. Do you know what the nave of a church is? In old medieval cathedrals, the nave was the part of the church where the congregation sat. So you would be sitting in the nave. Now, why did they call that a nave? Well, that word comes from the Latin word for ship or boat. So if you're sitting in the nave, you're sitting in the boat. And it was this image that the church used to communicate something about the Christian life. So the thought was that if you are, the thought was that that life, the Christian life, is this perilous and storm-tossed voyage to heaven. And just like God saved those in Noah's ark, Christ will save those in his church, those in the boat, and he'll bring them safely to their desired harbor. So early Christians saw the Christian life through this lens, through this image of a voyage, a pilgrimage. It's a long and dangerous journey, and they saw the church as the means that Christ used to transport his people through the stormy seas and bring them to their heavenly home. Now, where did that imagery come from? Where did they get that idea from? Well, it comes from stories like we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 6. So I'd invite you to turn there, Mark 6, verses 45 to 52. You can find it on page 842 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. And we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've already come to a couple of boat stories. Most recently, in Mark chapter 4, there was a story about Jesus calming the wind and the waves, right? And now in Mark chapter 6, we find another boat story, Jesus walking on the water. And this story is connected to the one that comes just before it in Mark chapter 6. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And this story happens immediately after that. So in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples cross over the Sea of Galilee. They go to this wilderness area. And the crowd follows them there. The crowd is waiting for them there when they land. And Jesus teaches them all day, and then he feeds them. He multiplies the 5 loaves and 2 fish and somehow makes it more than enough to feed this huge crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. And then this story takes place immediately after that event. So in Mark 6, starting in verse 45, let's pick up the story. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is God's word. So can you visualize this story? I mean, picture the 12 disciples out there on their small boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And really, the Sea of Galilee is like the size of a large lake. And then this strong wind comes up against them. So this is not the same situation as in Mark chapter 4, where there's this violent storm that's threatening to sink their boat. We're not told in this story that they're afraid. Really, this isn't so much a violent storm like that, but it's like a wind storm, just a continuous, tiring headwind that forces the disciples to take down the sail and use the oars of the ship instead. And so verse 48 says that they were making headway painfully. Or in other translations, it says that they were straining at the oars, and they had been all night long. So we're told in verse 48 that all of this happens during the fourth watch of the night. So the Roman army divided the night up into four watches. So this was the last watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So think about it. If they left after dinner, right, after Jesus fed the 5,000, I don't know, maybe 7 p.m., that means that they had already been on the water for a long time, right? Like at least 8 hours. So they had been straining at the oars, fighting against the wind for a long time. And so we're not told that they were afraid of the storm, but they had to have been exhausted. And they were in this situation, right, out there all alone on the water without Jesus in the boat with them, not because they had kind of gone off on their own initiative and left Jesus behind, but because he had made them leave him behind. Did you catch that in verse 45? It says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So they're not in this situation because they have disobeyed Jesus, but because at his command, they've gotten into the boat and they've set off for the other side of the lake. Now, friends, I think that this story is a helpful picture of the Christian life. Those who want to follow Jesus Christ in obedience will sometimes find themselves straining at the oars, making headway painfully against contrary winds. You know, sometimes we lose sight of this as modern American Christians because we live in an affluent country. We enjoy religious liberty. We even enjoy a great deal of cultural influence in our society. And so we don't often think about the Christian life this way, as a struggle. But older generations of Christians saw the Christian life as this constant battle, a constant struggle against the contrary winds of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever heard that before? The world, the flesh, and the devil? I think those are actually helpful categories for us to retrieve. So the world refers to the environment around us, which is indifferent to or even hostile to God. And it's become increasingly clear in recent years that if you follow Jesus, you will find that you are at odds with prevailing cultural ideas and values. That's always been true. There's never been a time in the history of the church where that hasn't been true. But today, it's just more obvious. So, for example, if you follow Jesus' teachings about sexuality, that Jesus taught that sex is a good gift given to people, but it's given to be enjoyed within the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, to believe that, to live that way, will put you at odds with the world. To take what Jesus said about money seriously, that it's difficult to be rich and enter the kingdom of heaven, that will put you at odds with the world. So we struggle against the world, but we also struggle against the flesh. And that refers to the corrupt inclinations, desires within us, right? They find expression in things like gluttony or greed or sexual immorality. So if we follow Jesus, he will call us to a life of self-denial that will involve fighting against the temptations of our flesh and living in obedience to him instead. Right? In Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we struggle against the world, the flesh, but we also struggle against the devil, right? The devil refers to a personal enemy, a real enemy, a fallen angel, the father of lies, who with his fellow demons of hell is constantly attempting to deceive people and to draw them away from Christ. So to follow Jesus will put us into conflict with an enemy who will actively try to destroy us. And Christ does protect his people, but that doesn't mean that the conflict doesn't cost us anything. So I believe that. I believe that the ordinary Christian life is a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so if you believe that, and if you take what Jesus said seriously, that in order to follow him, we have to take up a cross, then that means that trouble, the presence of struggle in our lives, should not come as a surprise to us. See, actually, I think that the absence of struggle should be more surprising to us. The absence of struggle should be more worrying to us, because that suggests to me that if you never find yourself in conflict with the world, the flesh, or the devil, it might be because you've never taken seriously Christ's call to costly discipleship. So let me put it another way. If your Christianity never costs you anything, it might not be biblical Christianity. And so, since I believe that the ordinary Christian life is a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, I expect that many of us are tired. Do you ever find yourself tired? Do you ever find yourself a little beat up as you attempt to live the Christian life, as you attempt to follow Christ in obedience? So if you ever find yourself straining at the oars, let me encourage you with this, that Jesus Christ still helps his storm-tossed disciples. I believe that this story contains four words of encouragement for the storm-tossed church of Jesus Christ. And the first word of encouragement is this, that take heart because Christ sees you in the storm. Verse 47 of our text says that when evening came and the boat was out on the sea, Jesus was alone on the land. And so that means that the disciples couldn't see Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he couldn't see them. He still could see them. He was up on a mountain looking out over the sea, and verse 48 says that he saw that they were making headway painfully. So what was Jesus doing up there on the mountainside? Why was Jesus up there on the mountain while the disciples were struggling all alone? Well, he was praying, right? That's why Jesus went up on the mountainside. He went up on the mountain to pray. And we're not told specifically what he was praying about, but I imagine that one of the things which Jesus was talking about with his Father during those long hours of the night was the disciples. Although they might have been tempted to believe that Jesus had abandoned them, he was actually praying for them. You know, we don't often think about that ongoing work of Christ, but Jesus still prays for his people. Do you know that Jesus still sees you and he still prays for you even now? So think about this. In the New Testament, it's clear that the ministry of Jesus didn't end when he was crucified. So we're told that he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And right now, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And what's he doing there? Why isn't he down here giving us a hand? Well, he's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's speaking on our behalf. So, for example, look at Romans 8, verse 34. Paul says this, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." In Hebrews 7, we're told that consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So just because you can't see Christ in your present circumstances doesn't mean that he has lost sight of you. It doesn't mean that he's fallen asleep on you. He hasn't. He's helping you even now through this ongoing work of intercession. I mean, think about that. Jesus praying for you in your struggle right now. You know, sometimes we sing that song, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." I find great comfort in that fact that Christ sees me and he is praying for me. But the second word of encouragement I have for you is take heart because Christ will reveal himself to you in the storm. Christ didn't stay up on the mountainside praying for them all night long. He showed up in this dramatic way, right? In verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Have you ever thought about why Jesus chose to do things that way? It's kind of an odd way to show up, isn't it? I mean, why did he choose to let them struggle out there all alone all night long? And then, once the night was almost over, he showed up walking on top of the water. And what does it mean in verse 48 when it says that Jesus meant to pass by them? What does that mean? He meant to pass by them. Well, what I believe that Mark is saying when he describes the event this way is that Jesus did all of this very intentionally as a way of revealing himself to the disciples. By passing their way on the water, Jesus was once again showing the disciples who he really was. So that phrase that Mark uses, he meant to pass by them, it's a reminder of several rare moments in the Old Testament where we're told that God passed by someone in order to reveal himself to them. So for example, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses prays to God and he asks God, God, show me your glory. And God basically tells him, I can't, because if I did, it would kill you. I'm so holy, I'm so majestic, I'm so glorious that if you saw me face to face, you would die. But God does tell Moses, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by him. It was this powerful moment of the revelation of God's glory. And then 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah, he's hiding out in a cave and he's complaining to God that I'm the only faithful person left in Israel. And God tells Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Same thing happens. God passes by Elijah and Elijah sees he receives this revelation of God's glory. That's the story where there's this earthquake and then a fire and then a wind, but God wasn't in any of those things. He shows up in a whisper. God passed by. In Job chapter 9, Job says this, God alone stretched out the heavens. God alone trampled the waves of the sea. That sounds familiar. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. So do you see what's happening when Jesus passes by the disciples on the water? I think that Mark describes it that way on purpose in order to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is walking where only God can walk. Walking on the water identifies Jesus unmistakably with God. So the God of Israel, majestic and glorious and unknowable face to face, is now once again passing by people. He's passing by the disciples in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's this clear answer to the question the disciples asked after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the answer is, this is God. But remember that this stunning moment of the revelation of who Jesus was, it didn't come until 3 a.m. It didn't come until the fourth watch of the night, after hours of back-breaking rowing. So if the disciples had never gotten into the boat in the first place, or if they had turned around once the wind started, then they never would have seen Jesus walking on the waves. And so I've found often in my own life that the times when I have seen Christ show up the clearest, when I've seen him reveal himself in the most powerful ways, have been the hardest times in my life. Because I think we tend to grow most through trials, through struggle, rather than through times of prosperity. So if you find yourself in that kind of situation right now, my encouragement to you is to hold on. If you stay the course, if you remain faithful to Christ, he will reveal more of himself to you in the storm. But the revelation that the disciples received that day was not just what they saw Jesus doing, it was also what they heard Jesus saying to them, right? It says that when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, and he said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So my third encouragement to you is take heart, because Christ is speaking to you in the storm. I think this story shows us really clearly that it's not enough to have a spiritual experience, because we're really good at misinterpreting our experiences, right? You see the disciples doing that in this story. They have this awesome revelation. They see Jesus walking on the water, and yet they completely misinterpret it. They see Jesus walking on the water, and they say, "It's a ghost." They completely miss what's going on. It's not enough to have an experience. What we need is for Christ to speak truth to us. We need him to say to us, "Here I am, it's me, don't be afraid." So what you and I most need when we are in times of struggle and difficulty is a clear word from Christ. And where can we go to get that word? Well, we believe that when we open our Bibles and we pray, God, we need to hear from you, speak to us, that he does. That is a prayer that God loves to answer. God is continuously articulate. He's always speaking. But the question is, are we listening? So think about this. If you have a water bottle, right? So imagine I was holding a water bottle here. It doesn't matter how much water I poured out onto that water bottle. If it had the lid on it still, it would never fill up. So just like that, if you read your Bible day after day, if you go to church Sunday after Sunday and listen to sermon after sermon, but you never receive that word with this personal response of repentant faith, then nothing that God is saying will ever get through. So this text reminds us that there's nothing automatic about any of this. Because look at the way that the disciples respond to this entire event. It says at the end of our story in verse 51 that they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. It's referring back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? The loaves refers to the story that comes before this. They didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So even after these powerful revelations of who Christ was, they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that he was the promised Messiah, because they did not yet have true faith. So if it seems like God is silent, which do you think is more likely? Do you think that the problem lies with God's ability to communicate? Or do you think the problem lies with our ability to hear him, our ability to listen to him? That's why we ought to always be asking God for help, asking him to open our eyes, asking him to unblock our hearts, unblock our ears, asking him to soften our hearts. And then we go to the word that he's spoken, and we expect him to keep speaking. So take heart, because when you are at your lowest, I think that's when, if you have ears to hear, you will hear Christ speaking to you the clearest. But Christ assured the disciples not only with his word, but with his presence as well, right? The last words of John Wesley were these, "Best of all, God is with us." And that's the best part of this story as well, that Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. So my final encouragement to you is take heart, because Christ is with you in the storm. The greatest comfort of all in times of difficulty is that we do not have a Savior who just looks down on us from above or speaks to us from far away, but we actually have a Savior who gets into the boat with us. The Son of God took on flesh and blood and became human so that we could know that he is not only God for us in the struggle, but he's also God with us in the struggle. He knows what it is to be hungry and tired. He knows what it is to suffer. He even knows something that none of us here know. He knows what it is to die. And so no matter what it might feel like right now, Christ is not removed far away from you. But actually, we believe that if we are in Christ, united to Christ by faith, we have his Spirit, right? We have Christ with us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. What was the last thing that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven? He told them, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Christ has kept that promise to us by sending us his Spirit. We have Christ with us in a very real, in a very powerful way. So I want to leave you with these words from another sailor, John Newton. I've shared part of this with you before, but I want to read the whole thing to you because really I think it captures this story in a really beautiful way. So listen to what John Newton wrote. "Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I knew from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. How bitter the cup no heart can conceive, which he drunk quite up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer, and shall I repine? Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song." So my encouragement is that if you find yourself straining at the oars now, be encouraged, because you won't be forever. One day, Christ will bring you safely home, and he will give you rest. So hold on and expect to have his help at every step along the way. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we ask that you would speak clearly to us. Lord, I ask for all of those who are here this morning, who are struggling, who are suffering right now, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them. Lord, I pray that you would help them not just to hear of your presence with them, but Lord, I pray that you would help them to sense your presence with them in a very real way. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them with what they need to hear, with what they need to receive from you this morning. And Lord, for all of those who are here this morning, Lord, who maybe this, Lord, this description of struggling at the oars, struggling against the wind, Lord, they don't really know what that's like because they've never actually gotten into the boat at your command. Lord, they've never actually begun to follow you in repentant faith. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them. Lord, I pray that you would convict them. Lord, I pray that you would call them. Lord, I pray that you would cause their hearts to come alive, Lord, even for the first time today, to see who you are and to hear your voice calling them out onto the water. So, Lord, I pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.